Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Several Lord's Day mornings ago, we began a new series of morning sermons devoted to the worship that we offer to the Lord as His people together on the Lord's Day. This is the worship the Anglicans call common worship, and we Presbyterians are accustomed to calling corporate worship. I pointed out last time that American individualism notwithstanding, according to the Bible, it is this worship of the church on the Lord's Day that is the first and most important engine of Christian discipleship. What more than anything else shapes us as the Christians that we become, for good or for ill. It's this power to shape the person, subtle, constant, unrelenting, that makes right worship so important, corrupt worship so damaging. It changes the way we think. It alters the way we feel. It shapes our aspirations, our hopes, our longings. I mentioned a number of other reasons why Christians ought to be well informed about the high worship of the church and have intelligent convictions about its content, its shape, its mode or manner when they come to their Sunday services. American evangelicals as a class have thought very little about these things, and we live in a day when everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. How ought we to worship God? It's a question often addressed in the Bible. It's a question only God Himself could possibly answer. And it is the question we want to consider in these series of sermons. I chose for my text for this sermon, another introductory sermon in this series, a single verse, Acts 2:42. And they, that is the new believers, the several thousands of brand new Christians, most of whom had come to Christ as a result of hearing Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There has been a long-standing debate about what the four elements listed in Acts 2:42 amount to. Are they separate things, distinct? The earliest Christians after Pentecost would listen to the apostles teach. Perhaps at another time they would enjoy fellowship with one another, perhaps something akin to our modern small group. They would also share a meal from time to time. And at some other time they would gather to pray for one another and for the progress of the gospel. Is it possible to understand the verse this way? Yes, it is. Is it likely that this is what the verse means? Probably not. What most scholars of early Christianity think and what many commentators on the book of Acts have concluded is that what we have here is a short list of the elements of the earliest Christian program of worship. There was what we would today call a sermon, as there was in the Jewish worship of that day. After the apostles' preaching, or before it, we don't know whether the order is meaningful at all, there was the fellowship or the sharing. It is at least possible that by sharing is meant the offerings that were given by Christians for the common work of the church and its charity to those in need, because that part of the fellowship is going to be elaborated in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. But perhaps it is more probable that this is a reference to the common meal, the agape or love feast, that early on, before abuses brought it to an end, was almost invariably connected to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Then there is the supper itself, referred to here as the breaking of bread. And then finally, the reference to the prayers. The presence of the article, not prayers, but the prayers, suggests not simply individual prayers offered by Christians, alone or together, but rather a formal service. Consider, for example, the next use of the term prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. The hour of prayer, literally the hour of the prayer, is a reference to the afternoon service at the Jerusalem temple, a service that, of course, included prayers by the people, but was called prayer in its entirety. There were three services at the temple every day in those days. The third, the sixth, and the ninth hour all had a service. The question of interpretation posed by the prayers in 242 is this. Is this reference a reference to what Christians did in their own services, or is the point being made that Christians continued to participate in the prayers, that is to say, the common worship of the Jewish temple, as chapter 3, verse 1 might suggest? We know that later in Acts, the term prayer, especially with the article, is used as an embracive term for Christian worship. When in Acts 6, verse 4, we read the apostle saying that an office of deacon ought to be established in the church so that they might continue their proper work, which is the work of the ministry of the word and the prayer, the use of prayer there is not likely a reference to the act of praying itself, as if the apostles needed to guard the amount of time they had to pray together for the progress of the gospel. No doubt these were men of prayer, and no doubt they spent hours together praying for the progress of the gospel. We know that they did. But prayer in Acts 6:4 seems clearly to be a reference to the church's public worship. The apostles were saying, in effect, we have had devolved upon us the responsibilities of the ancient Jewish priesthood, and we need time to fulfill those responsibilities. The responsibilities of the priests, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, were the preaching of the word and the superintendence of the worship of God's people, of God's house. But in the new epoch, those responsibilities now belonged to what we nowadays call the Christian ministry, the first representatives of which were, of course, the apostles themselves. Now, one important feature or implication of all of this from Acts 2:42 through 3:1 through 6:4 is the identification of the church's formal worship as prayer. Prayer with a capital P. The Anglicans were not mistaken in calling their Sunday worship prayer, as they do when they entitled their manual of church worship the Book of Common Prayer. Worship is a form of prayer. In fact, worship is prayer. The fact of the matter is that even if none of these uses of the term prayer for public worship were found in the early chapters of the Book of Acts, it wouldn't take long reading the Bible to come to the conclusion that worship has always been prayer. Which is to say, worship, including public worship, has always been a kind of, a species of, a particular sort of conversation with God. Formal, public, corporate, to be sure, but still prayer, still a conversation with God. And this recognition is terribly important. What is worship? If we're to go into this series of sermons and in them intelligently consider the practice of Christian worship, we need to know what worship is. And I think, in fact, a great deal of our problem individually and in the church as a whole is that we often have a very vague and uncertain concept of public worship. We don't really grasp what this thing is. And, of course, different Christians, in fact, have quite different ideas about what the Sunday service of the Christian church actually is. There are many Christians nowadays who think of the Sunday service as a meeting of the church for a variety of spiritual purposes, instruction, inspiration, encouragement, and so on. It is in its very nature a meeting of the body of Christ. It's Christians gathering together for mutual benefit. In such services, there is very little sense of God being present, of coram Deo, or of conversation with God Himself. Or there have been, in the modern period of church history, and are today, a great many Christian people Who have thought and think today that the Sunday service of the Christian church is first and foremost an evangelistic event? The people it is for, before it is for anyone else, are unbelievers. There are a great many others for whom the Sunday service is simply whatever they have been used to, whatever they are familiar with and have been for many years. They haven't thought about it. They have no particular theory as to the nature of the service. To be honest, it's something they often put up with more than something they look forward to. And it is rarely or never in their experience an event in which they are conscious of the presence of God or that they are themselves in conversation with God. There's a famous passage in C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms, in which Lewis recollects his own struggle to understand both the centrality of Christian worship and its nature. Stop and think about this question, the kind of question he was thinking about. Why do we have to go once a week to church and worship God? We're supposed to gather of a Sunday and praise the Lord. The church has done this from the very beginning. Why? Is God vain? Does he need to hear his praises sung by thousands upon thousands of people all over the world at least once a week? Is God needy? Does he need our praise at regular intervals so that he can feel good about himself? Or, perhaps worse, is divine worship some sort of bargain? We tell God how great he is so that he will be more inclined to do something good for us. Well, of course, we know that God is not vain and he's not needy, nor is worship an effort, at least we hope it's not, an effort on our part to secure some favor from our Heavenly Father. Surely, we say, I've read this said, God has a right to our praise. He's our maker. He's our savior. But, and quite rightly, we don't find it natural to think of God standing on his rights. Were God like that, he wouldn't have made the terrible sacrifices for us that he did to save us from our sins. There is, in fact, perfect humility in God. Strange to say. A beautiful deference, not only between the three members of the Godhead, but even to us. God humbled himself before us in Jesus Christ. God does not stand on his rights. But if not, why then are we required to worship God every week? Well, wrestling with that question led Lewis to this. But the most obvious fact about praise, substitute worship, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment approval or the giving of honor, which of course it is, but I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, and sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite games. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, indeed what we can't help doing, about everything else we value. In other words, Lewis is saying, there is something about worship that is very ordinary, very usual. It belongs to the nature of everyday life, or at least everyday life as we know it when it is at its best, or everyday life as it ought to be. To put it in another way, there's something about worship that belongs to what we know is the very best of human life and human experience. And this is my point this morning. In the same way, the fact that worship is prayer, that worship is conversation, confirms this truth in other ways. Right worship, in other words, is the sort of conversation, in this case with God, the sort of conversation we know ought to characterize the conversation between any friends, between any loved ones, between any members of a family. God is our friend. We are His loved ones. We belong to His family. The conversation of Sunday worship is only a type of the conversation that ought to be happening everywhere and all the time in our lives. Take, for example, the conversation that ought to characterize the relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. As we learn at the very beginning of the Bible's revelation of marriage, in Eden, before the entrance of sin, the conversation of love in marriage is the conversation of worship. In Genesis 2, we're treated to a snapshot, not a videotape, not a movie, but a snapshot of a perfect and perfectly happy marriage. And what do we see? There are Adam and Eve lying next to one another. Eve has just been created, and Adam has just awakened from his long nap. He sees this gorgeous creature lying next to him and realizes immediately that God has made up what was lacking in his life. He was lonely, and now he had a partner perfectly suitable for him. And not just any partner, but one who was the perfect fulfillment of his life as the male human being. And what did Adam do in the instinctive compulsion of his sinless and loving heart? Well, he did what Lewis said all human beings do in regard to the things they love and value. He opened his mouth and worshipped his wife. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He told God, and then he told her, how perfectly satisfied he was with the gift God had given him. You are, he said in so many words, so perfect for me, that I not only gladly welcome you into my life, but I can't wait to be your partner in every aspect of our lives together. I am yours, and you are mine, and we are now a family. Adam said that out loud. No doubt the single sentence that is quoted in Genesis 2:23 is just a summary of the great deal more that Adam said to Eve, declaring his love and his gratitude, praising her beauty and her goodness, her perfect suitability to him, his delight in her, and so on. He was like the husband of that woman described in Proverbs 31. The Lord's blessing of that woman was that he gave her a husband who rose up and praised her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. That's what love does. No, it's more than that. That's what love is. So much of love is speech in human life. Words are the most powerful instruments that we wield in our lives. It is with words that a husband can send his wife out of the house 6 inches off the ground in the morning. It's with words he can make her to be glad to be alive. It's with words of appreciation, compliment, gratitude, celebration, love, then he can knit the two of them together with a bond that is impossible to break. Is this not true? Is it not the case that relationships are sustained and deepened and preserved and perfected, purified by loving, appreciative, celebratory, worshiping speech? And is it not true that when the power of love is first felt in the soul, and then every time thereafter it is felt in the soul, love demands expression in words and in acts? Love always says things. Love always does things. And so predictably, what happened? When sin entered human life, man stopped speaking. Or, now when he speaks, he utters words that are indifferent or angry or cruel or cutting or dismissive. The next speech to come out of Adam's mouth after the celebration and worship of his wife and his declaration of his love for her, his first recorded speech about her after the entrance of sin was, "The woman you gave me to eat, and I did eat." Celebration and worship has become passing the buck and blame. A husband has this wonderful power over his wife's heart to make her happy, to bless her. But sin shuts him up, makes him unwilling to use this power for his wife's blessing and happiness. Is this not the story of human life? So much potential for love and joy in human relationships, and so much pain and disappointment instead. Nothing is more powerful in human affairs than words, than conversation, and nothing is more important to healthy, happy relationships than loving, appreciative, celebratory, worshiping speech. Show me a woman whose husband demonstrates his love for and admiration of her with his speech, with his words to her and his words about her to others, and I'll show you a happily married woman who is almost invariably deeply satisfied with her life. And what is true in marriage is true in the home. Nothing builds stronger or healthier relationships between parents and children. Nothing so blesses a child than loving, worshiping speech. Parents praising their children with their words, loving them with their words, celebrating them with their words, honoring them with their words. And indeed, the power of loving and appreciative and worshiping speech, the power to fill one's own life and the life of others with blessing, happiness, and fruitfulness, the power of these words as the fuel of a good and happy life is proved in every other relationship in our lives. Everyone wants to work for a boss who speaks to his employees in complimentary ways, who celebrates their achievements, who expresses his gratitude for work well done. Friendships are superficial or they are deep, depending on the measure of this kind of conversation passing back and forth. Not only because loving and worshiping speech inevitably deepens the relationship and leads to more intimate exchanges, but because that kind of speech builds loyalty and gratitude between people, which is the substance of a genuine and valuable relationship between two human beings. So now we return to the original question. Why do Christians have to worship together once a week? Is God vain? Does he need our positive reinforcement? Of course not. God lived in eternity past without us in the perfect and perfectly satisfying fellowship of his triune life. He has no need for us. He has appointed worship because the kind of conversation that worship entails is the means of preserving, purifying, and deepening any human relationship, including our relationship with him. It shouldn't be a surprise that if the language of worship is fundamental to every deep and loving relationship, God should require that language of us for the sake of our relationship with him, and should offer that language to us for the sake of our relationship with Him, which is what happens in worship. One of the most influential books on worship written in the last half century is the Eastern Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann's For the Life of the World. And one of the emphases of that short but great book is that the worship of the church on the Lord's Day is not something separated from life, as if it operated on different principles than our so-called secular life. In Holy Scripture, the worship of the church is a concentration of ordinary life. And ordinary life ought to flow out of, be the effulgence of, our worship together on the Lord's Day. The principles, the realities, the patterns of the one and the other are, or at least ought to be, the same. We ought to find the hunger for God that man expresses in so many ways in his life in this world. We ought to find that hunger in our worship. And the communion with God that we express and experience in worship, we ought to find in every conceivable way in our daily lives. Take another example. We live in a sinful world. People are guilty of moral failures. We are guilty of moral failures every day. Some of them directly affect our relationships with others. We speak an unkind word. We show ourselves indifferent to another's hurt. We neglect to keep a commitment that we made. We betray someone's trust in word or deed, whatever it may be. In the Christian world, we have come to terms, or we ought to have come to terms, with our propensity to sin and to sin against one another. It's the dismal reality of life which we must confront hourly and daily. And in Christ, we have discovered the solution to our sins against one another. God forgives our sins when, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in confidence in His saving work on the cross, we confess our sins to Him and repent of them. And what is true of our forgiveness with God is also true of the forgiveness we seek from or extend to one another. We can't undo the sins we have committed, but we can confess them to one another, acknowledge them as the Bible requires us to do, and ask for and receive their forgiveness. And a forgiven sin proves to be, at least in the world of grace, in our experience, in some ways more valuable to a human relationship than a sin never committed. We know the wonderful power of confession, both in a positive and a negative way. Take the negative. If a husband has been unkind to his wife, in thought, word, or deed, has been thoughtless or angry with her, when he recovers himself and begins acting better towards her, but then simply moves on, acting as if nothing had happened, what happens? It causes the sin and the offense to live on, if not to grow in its power and its pain. On the other hand, what healing and renewal can be found in an honest and heartfelt confession of one's sins? Honey, I have no excuse for my behavior. I love you, and it disgusts me, and I hate myself when I act in some way that does not communicate my love and my regard for you. And I have acted in just that way. And I want you to know how disgusted I am with myself. What I said, what I did was terribly wrong. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And then let me seek to prove my love for you in treating you better than I have done. What Christian wife is not going to feel that such a confession has purified their relationship, placed it once again on a happy and solid footing? How wonderfully powerful confession and repentance is in the purifying of relationships. Healing. God has taught that to us in His forgiveness of our sins. But that being so, how perfectly reasonable, even inevitable, that confession of her sins to God should be part of the church's worship. Here we come into the presence of God. We have sinned against Him in virtually every conceivable way through the past week. He knows our sins. He knows them better than we do ourselves. This morning we prayed that the Lord would forgive our secret sins. Secret sins in the Bible are not the sins you know about, but nobody else does. There are plenty of those. But secret sins in the Bible are the sins God knows and you don't. The sins that because of the hardness of your heart and the dullness of your spirit, you don't even realize you've committed. But God knows you've committed. He knows not only all the things you have done, including all the things you've forgotten that you did. He knows all the things you should have done and could have done and never even thought to do. And here we come into His presence. Are we going to act like nothing ever happened? Are we going to behave as if everything is normal? Are we going to move on as if we committed no offenses against God? Doing that with our wives or our children or our friends will destroy our relationship with them. A refusal to confess and repent always destroys love and trust. What relationship can be sustained when offenses are ignored and not honestly and sincerely confessed? Well, so in our relationship with God, in our worship, we do what we have learned we must do in all our relationships. Or maybe it's the other way around. In all our other relationships, we have learned to do what we have learned we must do in our relationship with God. We purify our relationship with Him by an honest reckoning with the offenses we have committed against Him. Here, too, worship becomes simply the practice of right relationship with someone else. And as with others, so with God. The principles are the same. The practices as well. This, too, is how worship is prayer. Simply the right kind of conversation, including the right subjects in that conversation with our Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit. Or take another example. What friendship does not sooner rather than later involve a meal? As Alexander Schmemann says in For the Life of the World, we eat for many other reasons than the nourishment of our bodies. Some of our most enjoyable and some of our most important conversations take place over food and across a table. A meal is one of the most important instruments of fellowship and human connection in human life. It always has been. It is today. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that there is a meal in the midst of this conversation the church has with her Lord every Sabbath day. Worship is a concentration of life. You find in it what you find in any proper conversation between two friends. Or one last example. Who really loves who does not express that love with gifts? Whether birthdays or Christmas or Mother's Day or anniversaries or simply to say, I'm sorry or I love you, we give gifts. Whether the gift is a piece of jewelry or simply doing the dishes so that she doesn't have to. Love gives. So who should be surprised that we would come into church and have this conversation with our Heavenly Father and not exchange gifts? Worship is not some strange thing. It's not this odd thing that we do once or twice a week that stands alone, isolated in the midst of our lives and apart from everything else. Not at all. Worship is the concentration of what we do and ought always to be doing in all of our relationships of love, in all of our friendships. It's a conversation like much of our conversation ought to be. It's fellowship, honest, intimate, fruitful, like all our fellowship ought to be. The only difference is that it is the conversation of the church together, the fellowship of the bride with the groom. You are not the bride of Christ, but we are together his bride. You are not the people of God, but when we gather together, we are God's people. You are not the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but when we are together in this house of a Lord's Day, we are the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have gathered before our King to speak to him, to hear him speak to us in return, to rejoice in his goodness, to give him our gifts, to share a meal, to receive his blessing, to bask in his presence. That, my brothers and sisters, is not some burdensome obligation. That's a burden, like wings are a burden to a bird. To love and to be loved, we all know, is the apex, the acme, the highest point of human life and experience. The deepest joy, the greatest satisfaction. And that's what Christian worship is to be every Lord's Day. How wonderful of the Lord to make his worship on the Lord's Day so valuable for us and so perfectly a pattern for us to follow in all the other relationships of our life. We learn how to be human beings best when we are here together in the house of God. We learn how to make all our other relationships holy and happy and full of goodness and light. How like our Heavenly Father to do that for us. Amen.